So, actually, I'm sorry, April the 6th is, it's a couple weeks away. It's a couple weeks away. All right, let's get into our study today. We are in the middle of a monologue in Acts chapter 7. The monologue is from the first Christian martyr. Do you remember his name? The first Christian martyr was who? Stephen. So we've been talking about Stephen and his last few hours on earth. And we were reminded each of the last couple of weeks that people are still dying today in the name of Jesus Christ. That there are still Christian martyrs happening all around the world. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but it seems as if every generation and in most every culture, people are dying because they're followers of Jesus Christ. This week I read a story about the city of Benghazi in Libya. Now, Benghazi's been in the news a lot lately because our embassy was attacked there many months ago, and there's been a lot of debate about what happened. But just last month, on the 23rd of February, there was an apartment complex in Benghazi where some armed militiamen showed up in the middle of the night and started pounding on some doors. They were primarily focused on two apartments because you see there's 200 Egyptians that live in this apartment complex. They have come down from northern Egypt to find work in Libya so they could send their money back home and take care of their families. And among the 200 Egyptians that live in this apartment complex, there's about 25 Christians. And on this particular night, on February the 23rd, two jeeps showed up with some armed militia. The militia went into the complex, knocked on a door downstairs and a door upstairs. And when the young man upstairs opened the door, there were three militiamen stormed into the door and asked him the question, "Are you a Christian?" And when he said, "Yes, we are Christians," he and his father and his two brother-in-laws were swept out of the room, taken down to the jeep. When they arrived at the jeep at the curb, they noticed other relatives that had been swept out of the downstairs apartment out to the jeep as well. There was a little skirmish at the jeep, and one of the eight men that were gathered up was able to escape and run away. But the other seven were thrown into the jeep, and they were taken down to the beach, and they were tied up, and they were shot right on the beach. This is a picture of some of the relatives of these seven men. The one laying on the ground is mourning. The one standing with his back to us is another relative of the seven men who died last month simply because they said, "Yes, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian." And it makes us wonder, what would we do in that moment? We don't face that kind of opposition here in our culture today. But what would we do at that moment in time? How would we defend our faith? How would we answer the question knowing the consequences are going to be life and death? Well, you know, that's what we see Stephen. Stephen is not an apostle. He's probably a younger guy. He's just a guy in the first Christian church that ever existed in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. The church is rather large. It has the 12 apostles there as the leadership structure. But there's a lot of good people in the church. And Stephen is just one of the good people in the church. In fact, he's chosen to do a special task. We saw that in chapter 6 because he was a man of faith. And it says in chapter 6, that he was a man that was doing a lot of good deeds for Christ in that church. It says a lot of wonders and signs were taking place through Stephen. He was helping people get healed. He was restoring relationships. He was rebuilding lives. He was a man full of the Spirit and full of faith. And yet, the Jewish leadership in that first century didn't like what Stephen was doing. Not because he was doing something wrong. Not because he was some zealot that was leading some division among the Jewish people, but because he was doing all of these wonderful activities in the name of Jesus. And so they grab Stephen and they pull him into the courtroom of the Jewish leadership called the Sanhedrin. And you have to picture in your mind's eye, there's 71 men sitting in a semicircle, and they all have their fancy robes on and their fancy garb. And in the middle of the 71 men sits the high priest. He's sitting in the big chair. And they drum up some false witnesses to accuse Stephen of spreading lies about the Jewish faith. In fact, the false witnesses speak up to the 71 and they say, you know, Stephen is talking lies about God and about Moses and about the special law of Moses and about the great temple in Jerusalem. Now, we saw last week that these four issues are the four pillars of the Jewish faith. If you desecrate the name of God, you're in trouble. If you spread lies about Moses or the Old Testament laws of God, the Old Testament laws were the laws that God wanted his people to follow to be righteous. And all the 71 men, even what they were wearing in this particular moment was all assigned to them by the laws of Moses. And so if Stephen was decimating or speaking ill of the law of God, it was worthy of death. And then finally, number four, the temple of God. You don't speak against the temple of God. Those are the four pillars of the Jewish faith. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, the high priest stands up and says, Stephen, are these accusations true? Are you really spreading lies about the pillars of the Jewish faith? Tell us what you believe about these four issues. And so last week we launched into the first half of the monologue that Stephen gives, and he gave a great answer about what he believed about God. Today we're going to look at the rest of the monologue about what Stephen believes about Moses and the law and the temple. But what we're going to find is that Stephen sprinkles into his defense this little issue of resisting God. He gives multiple examples of how God wants to do something and people are resisting what God wants to do. God is moving throughout the history of Israel. God has set a plan in motion, but there are people, even significant people in the history of Israel, that resisted God's push, that resisted God's movement, that pushed back. And this morning, we're going to see some more. And we saw a couple last week in the first part of the monologue. But this morning, we're going to ask ourselves a question. Why do people resist what God wants to do? Isn't God a good God? Didn't we just sing a few minutes ago about how you are good and you are trustworthy? Don't we understand? We understand the Bible clearly says that God is a holy God, so every thought that He has is a holy thought. Every decision He makes is a holy decision. And that He has our best at heart. So why is it when God does something that He hasn't done before, do people resist that? We're going to find some good examples. And you know, we can apply this to our own life. Sometimes you and I are trying to be moved by God. He's trying to do something maybe different than He used to do. Or maybe He's taken us in a new direction or is asking us to step out in faith and trust Him. But because it's new and because it's outside of my normal box, we have a tendency to push back. Why do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes resist what He wants for us? We're going to see some examples of that. So last week we reviewed what Stephen believed about God. And we saw the story of Abraham and the story of Joseph. And this morning we're going to continue through the rest of the four topics because this is Stephen's defense. So next we're going to see what Stephen believes concerning Moses and the law. Now, we don't really think about Moses that much. We don't think about the Mosaic law that much because we're not Jews living before Jesus. But to this particular situation where Stephen is in front of this council of mighty men, it's a significant issue. And so let's just see what he has to say about it. We're going to do the same thing that we did last week. I'm actually going to put the text up on the screen so that we can go through it together and just highlight some of the points that are made within the text about Stephen's explains what he believes about Moses and the law. So verse 18 picks up the story. The story ended with Joseph last week, but there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. You remember the story in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel that were down in Egypt now became so strong that the new Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, said, "This is becoming a threat." And so he ordered the Hebrew midwives that if a boy was born, you're to strangle it right there. If a girl was born, you're to allow him to live. Well, the midwife said, "We can't do that before God. We can't kill innocent children." And so males began to continue to be born. When Pharaoh heard about it, he said, "Okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my people through the town. And whenever there's a little boy that's been born, my orders to my soldiers are to pick him up, to go over to the Nile River and throw the little children into the Nile River. Leave them out to be exposed so that they wouldn't survive." That's what Pharaoh did. Verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. The word lovely means handsome. He was beautiful. He was lovely in the sight of God. It's like every grandparent says that grandchild is lovely, don't they? It might be a hideous looking child, but every grandparent says that child is lovely in the sight of God and in our sight. We all believe our grandchildren are the precious or the most beautiful ones. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. After that, after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. You remember the story. After a couple of months, when Moses was an infant, his mother put him in a basket and knew exactly the time that Pharaoh's daughter would come down from the palace and wash in the river. And she pushed the basket out and sent Moses' sister around the bank. So when the basket ended up, there's Pharaoh's daughter. She picks up the basket. He's lovely. Moses' sister is standing on the bank and asks the princess, "Would you like me to find a Hebrew woman to wean the child?" And takes Moses right back to his mother. And so she gets to wean him for 5 years. So that's what the story is talking about. This is what Stephen is referring to. And it says in verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in what? Words and deeds. Now, do you remember the story when God approached Moses and said, "Moses, I'm going to send you back to rescue my people"? What was Moses' excuse? I think this is Exodus chapter 3. I can't what? I can't speak. And he would stutter. Well, apparently he could speak. He was just trying to come up with an excuse to not be the one to deliver Israel. Because he was a man of power, of words, and of deeds. So what we find here is that God called Moses very clearly. Stephen understood that. The text goes on and it says, "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel." Now he's 40 years old, and the people of Israel are down in the mud pits. They're making mud bricks. They're being heavy. There's a heavy hand of the taskmasters whipping them. Israel is now enslaved under the Egyptians. Moses, though, knows that he's not an Egyptian. He knows that he is a Hebrew. And so he decides one day that he's going to go down and visit his people in the mud pits. And it says in verse 22, "When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." The Egyptian taskmaster was whipping one of his brethren, and so he took offense, and Moses killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Look at verse 25. "And Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him." So Moses knew that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. He knew that. He thought that when he struck down the Egyptian, that the people of Israel would also realize this. But what does it say? "But they did" what? "Not understand." Not understand. This is Moses' first attempt to deliver the Hebrew people. And it failed. It failed. An epic story in the life of Moses. It goes on. "On the following day, Moses appeared to them as they were fighting together." Now it's not an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. Now it's two Hebrews fighting each other. And Moses tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, are you brethren? Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday, do you?" What do we have? We have another example of resistance. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Now you can understand the animosity between the Jewish slaves and Moses. Moses wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but he got one when he was like 3 months old. And now he's been living for 40 years in the palace of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And you had to, I would imagine that the people down in the pits looking up at the palace would say, "Why is it that we are down here in the muck and the mire? What makes Moses so special that he gets to be up there?" So there's some jealousy most likely brewing. It reminded me of a funny story about two guys that were working construction, and they were down in the pit. They were working for PG&E, and they were down in the trenches, and they were shoveling all the dirt out of the bottom of the trenches. And one of the workers says to the other worker, "Why are we down here in the muck and the mire, and our supervisor is up there sipping coffee?" And the guy says, "Well, why don't you go ask him?" So he puts his shovel down and he walks out of the pit and he walks up to his supervisor and he says, "Listen, Joe, why are we down there in the muck and the mire and you're up here sipping on coffee?" And the supervisor says, well, come over here. And he takes him to a big tree and he puts his hand in front of the tree and he says, "Hit my hand as hard as you can." So the worker winds up and he hits his hand. Just before he hits it, he moves his hand and he pounds into the tree. And and the supervisor goes, "That's why you're down there in the muck and the mire, and I'm up here sipping coffee." So the worker goes back down into the pit and he's holding his wrist. And his co-worker says, "Well, what did he say? Why are we down here and he's up there?" The guy looks around for a minute and he goes, "Hit my hand as hard as you can." You had to imagine, though, that some of the Egyptian slaves were looking up at the palace and saying, "Why is he so special? What makes you ruler over us?" Moses knew that he was going to be the deliverer. But look what it says down here. After this happened, in verse 29, at this remark, Moses what? He fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. What do we have here? We have resistance number three. The Hebrew people resisted their deliverer. Wouldn't it have been great? Logically, it makes perfect sense that God gave Moses the opportunity to learn the skills of the Egyptians and to be a man of power in word and deed. This is the kind of deliverer you want. And now Moses has come down to be among his people, and it makes perfect sense that God would use such a man to be delivered. But you know what? The people resisted because they didn't believe he was the guy. They didn't think God was going to do it this way. You know, sometimes we resist what God wants to do because he's doing something different and we're not sure he's doing it the right way. And so God comes into our lives or the life of our family and he said, I'm going to take you in a new direction. I have something special for you. But in our minds, we go, you know what? He's never done it like that before. Or he's never used that person before. And so I'm going to resist. And then Moses flees. He's not afraid of the Israel people. He's not afraid of the Hebrew people. He's afraid of Pharaoh. Because now if word gets out that he killed an Egyptian taskmaster, the Pharaoh is going to view him as a rebel and Pharaoh is going to take his life. But even though Moses knew that God had brought him to be the deliverer, now he became afraid and he fled. Sometimes we resist what God wants to do in our lives because we're afraid of the future. Oh, God, I can't take that kind of risk. What if people will say stuff about me? What if people will push back? Lord, I'm not going to risk my finances like that. That's a crazy risk to take. And I'm afraid of my financial future. Sometimes people resist what God wants to do simply because they're afraid. We're fearful because we don't know how it's going to work out. Or we're fearful that there's going to be pushback or opposition or resistance to where God is taking us. Let me encourage you. Break through that fear. Don't flee. Moses should have stayed because that was God's call on his life. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people, should have accepted him as their deliverer. What's interesting is the next verse goes on to say that after 40 years had passed, Why did 40 years have to pass from the time that Moses thought he was going to deliver the people until the time that Moses did deliver the people? I believe that 40 years is a generation when the generation in the desert, when the generation under the Egyptians resisted Moses as their leader, although that was God's plan, God said, just as he did in the desert later, I'm going to let this generation pass and I'm going to have Moses come back and free the next generation of people. Because that generation resisted me. So now Moses is 40 years later. What does it say? 40 years had passed. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. In the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You remember that story? Moses is in the desert. There's a burning bush. That's not that unusual because bushes dry out in the desert. And in the heat of the day, a reflection of the sun can ignite a flame. But what was unusual about this particular bush is that it didn't get burned up. It burned for hour after hour after hour. And Moses says, that's very unusual. Let me go look at it. And then God appears to him in the burning bush. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we find that God has to reappear to Moses in the burning bush. So far, Stephen is just telling the story of how Moses fled, and now God has to appear to him in a burning bush. And it says in verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. God has to give another commissioning of Moses. Stephen is saying, he says, now this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the very one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer of the people to help, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues? Moses is performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. And also in the Red Sea. Do you remember the story of the Red Sea that parted? Who's this picture of right here? If you look really closely, who is that? Charlton Heston. Remember that movie? The Red Sea parted. And they walked through on dry land. God performed mighty deeds. And in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember the many miracles in the wilderness, the tapping of the rock and water would come out to provide the manna that came down in the morning. God did this. Now look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Even Moses said, you know, there's going to come a mightier prophet. There's going to come a Messiah from your own brethren. So what we find in this particular instance is that Moses miraculously delivers the Israelites. Again, it's just Stephen is just giving this discourse to these 71 men, talking about what he believes about Moses. Now watch this. This is the one who was in the congregation, talking about Moses, in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. You remember the story. The people of Israel went into the wilderness. Moses was called up by God to the top of Mount Sinai, where Moses and God would talk. And it was one of these discussions that God and Moses had where it says, Moses, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. The Old Testament Mosaic law here is referred to as the living oracles. Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin, those laws that God gave to us, they're not some dead laws. That's not some ancient past religious system. Those are the living oracles of God. He is lifting up his opinion of the Mosaic law to a very, very high esteem. These are the living oracles of God. So God gave Moses the living oracles on Mount Sinai. So now Stephen is not just referring to what Moses was all about, but what the law was all about. As we come to the end of this section, it says, our fathers were unwilling to obey, to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. He's telling the story when the children of Israel were going through the 40 years, after they came out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, after they crossed the Red Sea in a miraculous way. Now they come into the desert. Moses goes up to talk to God on Mount Sinai. He's gone for several days, and the people are getting restless because they're fearful that a neighboring tribe is going to come in and attack them. And so it says, they said to Aaron, make for us gods, plural, who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Now you'll notice this is all capital letters. All the capital lettered words are direct quotes from the Old Testament. So Stephen is not making this story up. He actually knows the story so well, he's directly quoting the Old Testament. And he says, at that time they made a calf. And brought out a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing at the work of their hands. Remember the story? God brought Israel out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, into the wilderness. Moses goes up to talk to God. They're getting fearful, so they grab Aaron, the high priest, and say, you know what? Moses must be gone. We're not sure what happened to him. So let's find another god that will take us out of the desert. And so immediately they revert back to the gods of Egypt. And Aaron told them, okay, bring me your jewelry, bring me your gold rings, and bring me your gold necklaces. And they molted them all down, they melted them down, and they formed a calf. And it says here they brought a sacrifice to the calf. And they rejoiced, they worshiped the calf, the work of their hands. What do we find here? We find another example of the resistance the Hebrew people are resisting God's plan. It gets worse than that. The next section of verses says, but God turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the desert, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha. These are two Egyptian gods, the tabernacle of Moloch. If you know much about Moloch, Moloch was the god of the Egyptians, where it was required to bring one of your infant children and sacrifice it to Moloch. This is the god that was brought into the desert by the Egyptian people, by the Israelite people. And the star of Rampha, these false gods from Egypt. God had just brought them out through the 10 plagues. God had just delivered them miraculously through the Red Sea. God was giving them manna every morning miraculously. God was giving them water out of the rock through Moses. And yet it says they resisted God's plan. So as we look at what Stephen summarizes about Moses, he said Moses was called by God. Moses attempted to deliver the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people and Moses at times resisted God's plan. So God had to revisit Moses at the burning bush, and then Moses miraculously delivers the people, and God gives him the holy oracles, the living oracles, the law, and the people of Israel still resist. So as we summarize what Stephen says about Moses and the law, is he accurate or is he spreading lies? Well, who is Moses? We know that he is accurate about how he depicts. If you take the book of Exodus and you take Stephen's account and you compare the actual scripture with Stephen's summary, you'll find that they match perfectly. When it comes to what about the law of Moses, this famous law of God, we also see that Stephen is 100% accurate. So now 3 out of the 4 accusations have been proven to be false. So the last one is, what does Stephen believe about the temple? And he does this in just a couple of quick verses. He says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. You know the story. When they're wandering through the desert, God says, I want to build a worship center. But because we're moving all the time, it has to be a mobile worship center. And so they created this tabernacle, this big tent, this elaborate tent. And God told Moses exactly how to build it. And they built this tent that they could move from place to place to place. And that was the worship center. And it says in verse 45, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon the dispossessing of the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Even Joshua brought this tabernacle into the promised land when God gave them the promised land by pushing out all the nations. And what we find from this particular section is that the tabernacle was the first worship center. Makes perfect sense. And the tabernacle finally blossoms into the temple. We see the next one says, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. You remember the story. King David was the greatest king of all of Israel. And he was living in this beautiful palace in Jerusalem. And right down the hill from his palace, he could look out and see that people were still worshiping in this beat-up tent that had been around for generation after generation after generation. And so David says, God, can I build you a house? And God says, well, you know what? You're a man of war. I want a man of peace to build my house because it's going to be a house of peace. And so I don't want you to build it. I want your son Solomon to build it. And so King David gathered all the material and he gathered all the workers and he allowed his son Solomon, when he became a man, he built the house for God. He built the house for God. But then to finalize this point, Stephen says this, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my presence, for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Again, you'll notice they're all capital letters. It's a direct quote. This time it's a quote from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah simply says, you know what? We can have a tabernacle. We can have a temple. But God is bigger than just a building. You can't confine God into a building. What he's saying in this section is this. You can't confine God. God is unconfinable, just as Isaiah said. Now, the reason that Stephen is bringing this up is because God is doing something different in the first century. These 71 men all said, God lives in that building over there. And Stephen is trying to convince them, no, God doesn't live in that building. God lives now in the human heart. Pentecost has already taken place. God has moved from living in a dwelling of a building to now living in the heart of the believer. And Stephen is trying to convince the Sanhedrin that God is doing something new. Don't get stuck in the old ways. He's doing something new. Just like Isaiah said, you can't confine God to a building. So again, as we wrap up this section, what does Stephen say about the temple? He says, well, the tabernacle was the first worship center, and then David and Solomon built the first temple. But you can't confine God. God lives in the human heart now. He's doing something different. So again, when it comes to the fourth topic that Stephen was accused of, he is 100% accurate. That's his monologue. Whew! That's a long monologue. A lot of history there. So now Stephen is wrapped up. He's made his defense against these four topics. Now, he's going to talk about what he thinks about them. He's going to say, you know what? You brought false witnesses here to accuse me. You accuse me of sharing lies and spreading blasphemous remarks about the four pillars of the Jewish faith. You have listened to my defense, and on all four counts, I'm completely innocent and in agreement with you. So let me talk to you for a moment. This is so good. He goes on the offensive. Verse 51, you men are stiff-necked. That's not the way to influence people. Stiff-necked means, you know what that means. You set your shoulders back and you refuse to admit you're wrong. And you refuse to change, no matter the evidence. You know, there's a lot of warnings in the Bible about being stiff-necked. Did you know that? There's a verse in the Bible that says, if a man is stiff-necked after much reproof, soon he will be broken beyond repair. If I stiffen my neck and say, God, I'm resisting what you're doing, I better be careful. If I'm the kind of person that even when I'm wrong, I won't admit that I'm wrong, even when the evidence is overwhelming that I'm wrong, if I keep a stiff neck, I better watch out. Stephen says, you men are stiff-necked. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, how's your neck doing today? Sometimes we get like that, don't we? We believe something so dogmatically that even when we're proven wrong, nope, not wrong, not wrong. You're stiff-necked, and you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Your heart is disconnected from God. It's not dedicated to God. Your ears aren't listening to God. You're uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. And he says, and you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. We saw how Abraham resisted God's plan. How the people of Israel, the brothers of Joseph, resisted God's plan. We saw how Moses resisted God's plan. How the people of Israel resisted God's plan over and over again. You're just like all those people that you think are so reverent and holy, but Abraham resisted, and the brothers of Joseph resisted, the patriarchs of the faith. And then there's Moses who resisted, and the people of Israel resisted. And now, God's trying to do something, and you religious leaders are completely resisting what the Holy Spirit wants to do. You're resisting it. So what we see here is another example of the council resists God's plan. And they resist God's plan because they're stiff-necked. Have you ever known exactly what God wants you to do in a particular situation and it's very obvious and you sit up and say, nope? I mean, in God's Word, it's clear how you should handle that situation. It's clear from the Scriptures what decision needs to be made. It's clear from the circumstances that you're in the best way to go. And yet something happens in our hearts and we just say, nope. Have you ever done that? I know I've done that. There have been times when God is just convicting me, don't do it, don't say it, don't think it, don't do it, don't say it, don't think it. And all I can do is do it and say it and think it, even though I know the whole time I shouldn't be doing it, thinking it, or saying it. Because our flesh just rises up and we resist God's plan. Verse 52 says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Hey, Moses wasn't the first one to announce that somebody's going to rise up and be the Messiah. Every prophet announced the arrival of the righteous one's going to come. And every one of those guys in the Old Testament that stood up and was emphatic that the righteous one is coming, we better live ready to receive him, they were all persecuted for saying those things. And it says, now you've become the betrayers and the murderers of the righteous one. Jesus was here. And you betrayed him. And you murdered him. Just like all those people in the Old Testament. We see the second resistance is to God's Messiah. I don't know why there's such a resistance to Jesus Christ on the earth today. What makes Christians so evil that men would storm an apartment complex and haul others off and execute them on the beach? Didn't Jesus come to bring peace? Wasn't he a righteous man? Why is there so much resistance to the Messiah? And then thirdly, the third verse says, you who received the law is ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Remember the lawyer who came to see Jesus and asked Jesus, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? If you can summarize all of the Old Testament law, how would you summarize it? Jesus said this. He said, this is the greatest commandment. Remember it? Thou shalt what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that is the epitome of bringing the law into its concisest form. Love God with everything you got. And Stephen says to these men, God came and you didn't love him. You guys say that the law of Moses came from angels. And yet in the simplest of laws, love God. When God came, you didn't obey it. You didn't obey it. So the third resistance, again, is just a resistance to the law of Moses. Let's be careful that when we really believe God is showing us what to do, and He shows us what He does through the Word, through prayer, through circumstances, when you know that God wants to do something in your life, let's not resist. And let's not resist because it might be fearful. Let's not resist just because it's different than what He's done. Let's not resist because it's outside of my normal life box. And certainly, let's not resist because we're just stubborn and we refuse to do what He wants us to do. Next week, we're going to see how the council responds to Stephen. And finally, when they drag him outside the city. And you know, next Sunday is the fifth Sunday of the month, and that's our family worship time. We're going to keep the kids in here, and we're going to try something new. I know we've said this in the past. We've tried different things. We're working really hard to make the first Christian martyr a family experience. Okay? That's what we're going to do next week. Okay? All right? It's not going to be too graphic, okay? But we want you to try and bring your kids in here again for the fifth Sunday. And we're going to do some unusual things to incorporate the family. But we're going to learn how to not live in fear even when things are hard. You can trust God. We're going to learn that from Stephen. Okay? So we're going to do that as a family next week. So next week, bring your kids in here and we'll do some family-friendly issue. And we're going to see the results of the story. Okay? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, thanks for this long monologue and just the reminder of the Jewish history, because that history is our history. The Jewish faith is the foundation of our faith. So, Lord, it's good to reflect on the history. It's also good to learn what Stephen was trying to get across, that we resist sometimes just because you do something unusual, or we resist sometimes because we're afraid, or we resist sometimes just because we're stubborn. So, Lord, help us to embrace whatever it is you're leading us to do. Help us to be able to define it and articulate it. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.